Folks, I call your attention this morning as our basic text, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Two verses here that I would just introduce the message this morning. Once in a while I preach a topical message, and I think that's fine. I think that's a good thing to do on occasion. But it is on the greatest of themes this morning. The greatest of subjects, the greatest of topics, 1 Corinthians 1, 17 and 18. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now, folks, to introduce this to you this morning, I want you to just notice that phrase, should be made of none effect. That long phrase in the English is just one single word in the Greek. It's from a noun that means basically empty or void. When the word is used in its literal sense, it refers to an object such as an empty cistern, or to someone who is just left empty-handed. When it's used in a metaphorical or just kind of a picturesque, a figurative way, as it is here in our text, it means lacking content or missing an effect. Therefore, Paul's point is very simple. He is saying if we mix the gospel with philosophy or human reason or even eloquent speech, the cross is emptied of its power and its glory. It's made of no effect. It's emptied. It is rendered really powerless in its reality. What I want you then to notice, this is why the preaching of the cross is foolishness to the unregenerate person. You see, men today, people today, and they have for all time, they want philosophy. They want debate. They want argument. They want rhetoric. But while Paul was scorned by people in the Greco-Roman world for preaching something so ridiculous as the humiliating death of some Jew on a cross, he nonetheless was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And the reason, as we see in Romans 1:16, not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because Paul knew that the gospel is in and of itself the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Our text underscores that it is the power of God. Folks, we don't have to know reams of argumentation, page after page of messianic prophecies. We don't have to know all of the apologetic arguments. The gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation. Folks, therefore, with that wondrous truth in mind, I want us to ponder something this morning. If speaking human wisdom makes the cross ineffectual, are you with me? That's what we just looked at. If human wisdom and rhetoric and logic and argument, if that makes the gospel and the cross ineffectual, then the opposite is equally true. And that is, by preaching the cross, that is effectual. Preaching the cross is the power of God. What I want to share with you this morning is, how effectual is it? What, in fact, did the cross actually accomplish? Beloved, what did the cross really do? What did it accomplish? I want to share with you this morning six things that Jesus accomplished by his death on the cross. Would you ponder the first one, and I'll try not to stay here more than about an hour. Redemption. Redemption. Folks, I cannot help but believe that this is the most glorious of all. Ephesians 1:7 declares, "In whom we have redemption through his blood." Folks, I want you to understand with me that in only 8 words, that summarizes the entire essence of the Christian message. 8 words. It is here, in fact, that we see the very heart of the gospel. And in fact, without redemption, there is no gospel. None. Beloved, without redemption, there is no good news. It's all bad news. But sadly, that very truth is more and more fading from view in our own day. R.C. Sproul puts this point very, very well. He writes, quote, "We are living in a time when there has been a wholesale attempt to reconstruct Christianity apart from its central focus on personal salvation. That is to say, it seems as if people today want a Christianity without redemption. But we cannot avoid the fact that at the heart of the teaching of Jesus and of the apostolic message is a God who redeems his people," unquote. Absolutely true. Beloved, if we remove redemption, we don't have Christianity anymore. There is no Christianity. All we have is another religion, another philosophy, maybe another creed, maybe another code of ethics, but we do not have Christianity. Neither do we have any hope of salvation. Redemption is at the very core of the Christian message and the Christian faith in general. In the days before Princeton Theological Seminary spiraled into the abyss of liberalism, professor and biblical scholar, a brilliant individual, brilliant theologian, one of the giants of the faith in church history, was Benjamin B. Warfield. He was one of the greats there at Princeton before, as I said, it began its descent into liberalism. He spoke the following in an address that he delivered in Miller Chapel in 1915. He said this, quote, "There is no one of the titles of Christ which is more precious to Christian hearts than Redeemer. It is a title of more intimate revelation than either Lord or even Savior. It gives expression not merely to our sense that we have received salvation from God, but also to our appreciation of what it cost Him to procure that salvation for us. It is the name specifically of the Christ of the cross. Whenever we pronounce it, the cross is placarded before our eyes and our hearts are filled with loving remembrance, not only that Christ has given us salvation, but that He paid a mighty price for it." Unquote. Redeemer. Now, folks, what I appreciate so much about that address that I read. Now, here's a brilliant theologian. Sometimes you have to kind of wade through Warfield, trust me. But much of the address that follows that statement was not phrased in lofty theological terms, nor was it comprised of scholarly argumentation. Much of it, in fact, consisted of just reading some great hymns of the faith that proclaim Christ as Redeemer. So refreshing to read that. How right Warfield was. Redemption should be the most precious truth that the Christian embraces. Redemption in our text, in fact, translates a wonderful Greek word. Let me give it to you. Won't be a quiz later. Apolutrosis. The root of the word lutrao means to release on receipt of a ransom. You pay the ransom, and what you are buying is released to you in its totality. The prefix that he's used there, apo, means from. It intensifies the word. So one Greek authority tells us that this expression shows the completeness of our redemption, and that it is one that keeps us from further bondage in the future. Beloved, in other words, redemption is a once-for-all transaction. You know, when you go down to buy something at the store, how many times do you intend to buy it? You don't expect to have to go back down tomorrow and buy it again, or on a regular basis, pay the same price and have to, that's called renting, right? Well, beloved, we didn't rent Christ. When he died, he didn't rent our salvation. He purchased it. He ransomed us by his shed blood. And we will never be enslaved again. That is why the doctrine of the security of the believer is so important and so theologically grounded. Christ purchased us once, and we will never be enslaved again. Folks, in our day, we don't readily understand the full force of the word redemption as Paul's readers understood it. You see, when Paul uttered that word, they knew exactly what he was talking about, for this word was rooted in Greek and Roman culture. I've shared this with you before. In New Testament times, there was approximately 6 million slaves. Slave trading was a major business, and it was an accepted part of that society. It was very common, in fact, for a person to have a relative or friend that had been sold into slavery. Now, a slave could be freed only if someone paid the purchase price and declared them free. The slave could not buy himself. He could not redeem himself. So Paul's readers clearly understood what a slave was. A person sold into slavery had no will of his own. He was in bondage. He had nothing. Unlike many of us today, Paul's readers completely understood the doctrine of the depravity of man because they completely understood slavery. A slave was not partly free. He did not have a free will, that is, a will of his own. He was a slave. Slavery was such a low position that for all practical purposes, a slave was dead. Nothing in and of himself. Absolute emptiness. Folks, this is precisely the picture of depravity which is painted in Scripture. As Paul writes in to the Ephesians, without Christ we are dead in trespasses and sins. We lived in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, were by nature the children of wrath. Ephesians 2:1-3. An interesting illustration of this appears in the Old Testament. One expositor explains it this way, quote, in the Old Testament, there were two means of redemption, by power and by purchase. The book of Exodus illustrates redemption by power, right? You can picture that, right? Redemption by power. The book of Ruth illustrates redemption by purchase. It is also significant that the first time the kinsman redeemer Boaz is introduced in the story of Ruth, we are told that he was a mighty man of wealth. Ruth 2:1. Only a rich man could redeem, because redemption is a costly business. Unquote. What a picture. What a wonderful truth. Folks, the only way to redeem man in his sin was by purchasing him. And the only one who was wealthy enough to pay that price was the Father through the Son. Redemption. Well, folks, let's go on. Would you ponder a second accomplishment of the cross with me this morning? Not only that, the glory of redemption, but another theological term, expiation. You got it? Expiation. The words expiate or an expiation do not appear in the New Testament. But the principle they describe is very much a reality. Expiation is just a theological term that means to cover sin or to cleanse sin. Another word for expiation that you're familiar with is the word atonement. Both terms reflect the idea that God's grace has covered our sin. In other words, Christ's atonement for sin is firmly rooted in the Old Testament. In Hebrews 9, 6 through 15, the work of Christ is likened to the Old Testament Day of Atonement. Christ is pictured as the high priest who entered into the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifice, which covered the sins of the people. Verse 12, however, declares that his sacrifice was not of the blood of goats and calves, but obtained eternal redemption. You see, while the Mosaic sacrifices had to be offered repeatedly, Christ's death was a once-for-all atonement for the sins of all those who would believe. The same truth is reiterated in Hebrews 10, 5 through 18. There we read that while Christ is here likened to the sacrifice of burnt offerings instead of the daily offering of the priest, the offering of the body of Christ was once for all. Still again in Hebrews 13, 10 through 13, the writer likens the death of Christ to the sin offering. There we read as the sin offering was taken outside the city, according to Leviticus 4:21. So would the Lord Jesus be taken out of the city. But folks, unlike the Old Testament offering, Christ would be taken outside the city how many times? Just once. Just once. And it's that very thought of expiation that leads to the third thing that our Lord accomplished. Not only that of redemption and expiation, that is a covering, a temporary cleansing, but beloved, thirdly, a propitiation. A propitiation. Here we read in Romans 3:25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now the Greek word that is used in this particular word group for propitiation, it literally speaks of an appeasement or a mercifulness. In ancient Greek then, they conveyed the idea of bringing a gift to the gods to appease them and receive mercy from the gods. Now, it was interesting as I studied this that this word was therefore used in the Septuagint in reference to the Levitical system. It's used, in fact, to translate the Hebrew word for mercy seat in Exodus 25, 17 through 22. This is where the high priest would sprinkle the blood on the Day of Atonement for the sins of the people. Now here's what Paul is talking about. He is therefore makes the startling declaration that Christ himself was the mercy seat. Christ himself is the true mercy seat. And that is, the Ark of the Covenant pointed to none other but him. He would not only be the high priest who would be bringing the sacrifice, but he would be the lamb that was to be the sacrifice. Again, as we noted earlier, unlike the Old Testament sacrifices that had to be perpetually repeated uncounted times over the centuries, Christ's sacrifice was once for all and forever, according to Hebrews 10:10. I don't think anyone has stated this better than theologian A.A. Hodge. Great theologian of the past, he said it this way, quote, "The sacrifices of bulls and goats were like token money." Are you with me? Isn't that wonderful? All that stuff, all that Mosaic sacrificial system was token money. As he goes on, as our paper promises to pay. By the way, did you think your paper was worth something when you go down to the store? It's not. Used to be, because it used to be backed by gold, but not anymore. As our paper promises to pay, accepted at their face value till the day of settlement. But the sacrifice of Christ was the gold which absolutely extinguished all debt by its intrinsic value. Hence, when Christ died, the veil that separated man from God was rent from the top to the bottom by supernatural hands. When the real expiation was finished, recognize that word? When the real expiation was finished, the whole symbolic system representing it became finitum officio, that is, abolished. Soon after this, the temple was razed to the ground, the rituals rendered forever impossible, unquote. Why? Because it was fulfilled. Indeed, the one to whom it all pointed in the first place has finally come and fulfilled every bit of it. Beloved, we also read in 1 John 2:2, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but the sins, also for the sins of the whole world. You know, sadly, while many people today prefer the NIV, it is guilty of serious doctrinal error here. Instead of translating the Greek as propitiation, it uses the lesser idea of atoning sacrifice. That is an error. It also makes that error in every other verse about propitiation, 1 John 4:10 and Romans 3:25. You see, folks, to lose the doctrine of propitiation is to lose Christianity itself. The cross was not a covering for sin. It was not just an atoning for sin. It was a removal of sin, a taking away of sin, a real propitiation. This is the same truth that John the Baptist affirmed when he declared in John 1:29. You know the verse, "Behold the Lamb of God, who does what? Covers the sin of the world? Taketh away the sin of the world." Likewise, Isaiah 53:6 declares, "The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him." Our iniquity falls on Him. Not millions of sacrificial animals over the centuries, but on Him alone. Hebrews 9:26, "He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." He put it away. He took it away. He canceled it. He took it upon Himself. And as we'll see, folks, in our last point, not there yet, He was the real guarantee. He was indeed our representative. He was the satisfaction. That leads us to a fourth thing Jesus accomplished through the death on the cross: redemption, expiation, propitiation. Another wonderful word, fourthly, reconciliation. Reconciliation. Now, folks, imagine with me for just a moment. Imagine two friends who have an argument. The argument is so severe that it destroys their relationship absolutely beyond repair. Nothing can fix it. Perhaps one person did something so terrible to the other that it just could not be repaired. And in fact, they stop speaking to each other. They never see each other. They never lay eyes on each other. They never want to be in the same place together. They stay as far apart as they possibly can. It would take literally a miracle to bring them back together. Well, that's what happened in the Garden of Eden. That is exactly what occurred. Adam betrayed God. He turned away. He completely destroyed the perfect fellowship that existed. The moment sin entered, Adam and Eve immediately realized they were naked, immediately tried to hide from God, immediately tried to shift the blame to someone else, and immediately denied any responsibility in wrongdoing. Not my fault. In that one act, variance, conflict, death, blame shifting, everything was introduced just like that. One act. And it would indeed take a miracle to bring back what was lost, right? And that is exactly what Jesus did. Ephesians 2:16 wondrously declares that Christ did reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Did you get it, folks? The enmity, the conflict, the division. It was all fixed by the miracle of the cross of Christ. What a word this is. Propitiate, reconciliation. The word is a long one in the Greek that literally means to bring back to a former state of harmony. Now, did you get that? To bring back, not create it, but rather it existed before, to bring back to a former state of harmony. To be reconciled, to put things back where they should be, to bring them back. And it was the blood of Christ that reconciled us. It was a changing back to that time, folks, when there was no variance, no conflict, no war going on. What a truth. As a believer, each of us is no longer at variance with God. Have you ever pondered this, that we've returned to that time of walking with Him in the cool of the day, Genesis 3:8. That because of the cross, we can walk with our Lord, commune with Him in heart and in mind. I don't mean in some mystical way. Let me just interject this. I don't mean in some mystical way like, you know, the song In the Garden. I don't want to sing that song. I don't mean some mystic thing, but rather we commune with Him in His Word. Beloved, it's truly fascinating that this Greek word, this word here that's used for reconcile, this is such a great principle. It's interesting and truly fascinating that this Greek word or any form of this Greek word is not found in classical Greek. That is the Greek before the New Testament, way back yonder, you know, in the days of Plato and Socrates and those guys. You don't find it in classical Greek. And the reason is because it was never used in ancient pagan worship. And the reason is because the pagan gods were, the people were never reconciled to their pagan gods. Are you with me? They could never be reconciled. See, the pagans had absolutely no concept of a God with whom there could be no variance. Had no concept of a God that they weren't at war with. The gods of the ancient pagans were always angry. There was always conflict. We're always trying to please our gods so they won't be angry with us. They had no concept of a God with whom they could have no variance, no problems, no division. No, the ancient gods were always demanding more and more appeasement. So, beloved, we find this wonderful word underscores what we have in Christ. May I go one step further. Neither is this Greek word used in the Septuagint. This is astounding. You don't find this word in the Septuagint, that is the Greek Old Testament. But rather, it is found only in the epistles. Folks, please bear with me. For never before has man been brought back to a time of no variance. Even in the Old Testament, there's still variance. Man is still separated from God because of sin. The only place we find this concept of no variance, this wonderful principle of reconciliation, is in the New Testament epistles. Only the blood of Jesus Christ could reconcile. The Old Testament sacrifices, as we've seen, were inadequate. They could only temporarily cover sin. Only by Christ's blood could we be reconciled. Colossians 1:20 and 21 likewise declares, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth, things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he," what? "Reconciled." Beloved, there are a lot of people in churches right now celebrating, you know, this special day. But how many are actually at war with God? They wear their new outfit. They bought their little basket. They come to church and, you know, we do our little bit for God. This is the second time a year we do that, by the way. Right? And they talk about Jesus, but they are at odds. Did you get what we just read? "You that were alienated and enemies in your mind." How many people today are in churches but are still enemies of God? They've never come to Christ. They are not reconciled to God. They have not received what God has provided to reconcile them. They're still at war. And sadly, so many have a false sense of security because Christ is not their Savior and Lord at all. It's all religion, just like every other religion. Reconciliation. Oh, folks, what a truth. Would you ponder a fifth thing Jesus accomplished through his death on the cross? Redemption, expiation, propitiation, reconciliation. Number five, justification. Justification. In that great justification chapter, Romans chapter 5, Paul declares in the very first verse, "Therefore." He says "therefore" because all he said in the first four chapters about man's depravity, what we have in Christ, he says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." He then adds in verses 8 and 9, "God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Martin Luther thundered, I mean he thundered this truth, throughout his life when he finally came to Christ. He began to thunder this and never let up, that justification is, quote, "the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed," unquote. Justification. You get that wrong, you got everything wrong. He added that justification, quote, "is the master and prince, the Lord, the ruler, and the judge over all kinds of doctrines," unquote. Again, you get that wrong, you'll get everything wrong. You get that right, and you've got the foundation. Calvin likewise called justification, quote, "the main hinge on which everything turns," unquote. The great Puritan Thomas Watson echoed Calvin when he wrote this, quote, "Justification is the very hinge and pillar of Christianity. An error about justification is dangerous, like a defect in a foundation. Justification by Christ is a spring, the water of life. To have the poison of corrupt doctrine cast into this spring is damnable. In these latter times, the Arminians and the Universalists have cast a dead fly into this box of precious ointment," unquote. Good point. If you get justification wrong, you have cast a dead fly into the ointment, in that precious ointment of the sovereign grace of God and the salvation we have in Christ. Folks, justification is absolutely essential. And it's interesting, don't you think, that justification is under new attacks in our day? The new perspective on Paul is what everybody's talking about nowadays. And the whole thing is a challenge about justification by faith alone. That's what the Reformation was all about. And again, we want to cast that off. These words make clear the fact that when we believe about justification will dictate what we believe about salvation. Now, folks, in its bare essence, I don't want to get too theological this morning, but in its bare essence, justification is what we call a legal term. It's a legal term. Court of law, it means to declare or pronounce righteous and just, not symbolically, but actually. You are declaring this person to be righteous. Are they righteous? No, not really. You are declaring them to be righteous. In other words, justification does not imply that there is no guilt. Are you with me? It doesn't imply there's no guilt. On the contrary, we are worthy of death. We are still guilty. But the principle is, we who were once under condemnation are now declared to be righteous because of Jesus Christ. Are we righteous? No. We're declared righteous because of Christ. We are clothed in His righteousness. You can't see our sin because of Jesus' righteousness. That's the principle. In other words, justification is the declarative act of God as the judge, whereby He declares that the demands of justice have been satisfied, so that the sinner is no longer condemned. Did you get it? That the demands of justice have been satisfied. Did we satisfy them? No, we couldn't. But the demands have been satisfied so that we are no longer condemned. In fact, in the strict sense of the word, justification does not make us righteous, nor does it even change our behavior. Those are accomplished by what we call regeneration, that is the new birth, and also sanctification, that is our growth in Christ's likeness of character. Now, while all those work together, they are still distinct. On the one hand, justification is more than just pardoning the sinner, as a judge might pardon a criminal. Again, justification is a declaration not of innocence, but of satisfaction. Folks, that's the key to understanding justification. Justification is a declaration not of innocence. Folks, I'm just as innocent, I am just as guilty of my sin now as I was before I ever came to Christ. Just as guilty. That's not the issue. Justification is a declaration not of innocence, but of satisfaction. Now, may I get just a tiny bit more theological? Are you with me? You still awake? To more easily understand justification, we need only contrast it with forgiveness. While justification includes forgiveness, it goes way beyond that. Justification means that the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. That is, it has been charged to our account. You owe a debt to someone and you can't pay the debt. You go down to try to work out a payment plan, right? And someone tells you, well, this is interesting. Someone has already charged this to your account. You don't owe this anymore. That's the principle. It's been charged to our account. We find this in Romans 4, 3 through 25, Romans 5, 17 through 19, Ephesians 1, 6 and 7. Now, folks, we could call this imputation. We could call this a separate principle. We'll just include it under justification. It's been imputed to us. We stand justified, that is, no longer condemned, not because of our righteousness, because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, charged to our account, canceling our debt. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The Greek behind put on is a word that means to put on as a garment, to clothe. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. In fact, in Romans 4, 3 through 25, just as righteousness was imputed to Abraham because he believed God, righteousness is imputed to us because we have received Christ. All this demonstrates that there is a change in our relationship to God. And beloved, there is now no longer guilt. Now, are you with me on justification? In contrast, if our sins are just forgiven, yeah, I forgive you. You see, there's no change in relationship with forgiveness. Forgiveness is something that, in fact, might need to happen again later. It's more than forgiveness. The next time we sin, we would have to be forgiven again, and this process would have to be repeated over and over again. And therefore, with just forgiveness, no relationship to God has changed. No guilt is removed. Right? But justification imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. Folks, the important thing to notice here, I think, is that it is God who has justified us in the past. It is God who has justified us in the past. Some people like to think, well, it's my faith that justifies me. No. Romans 8:33 says very specifically, it is God who justifies. We did nothing to be justified. Therefore, put another way, faith is not the ground of justification, rather the righteousness of Christ is the ground of justification. But wait a minute, Pastor, the Bible tells us that faith plays a part in all this. What part does faith play? I'm glad you ask. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. It makes it plain that faith is involved. So how does it relate? Let me state it this way. While the righteousness of Christ is the cause of justification, the channel of it is faith. Faith is the channel by which it is applied. Or I could put it another way. While God instigates justification by the righteousness of Christ in the past, He implements it to us through faith in the present. Have you got it? It's all the work of God. He applies it. He brings it about in us through faith alone. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but by His mercy. Folks, so it is that we have been declared righteous because of Christ. This hits home, I think, even more when we truly understand the word declare. Declared righteous. This is not something vague or not an illusion. It means literally to make known formally or officially, to state with emphasis and authority, to affirm something. Therefore, here's the principle. It makes it clear that God emphatically and authoritatively made it known that we are righteous in Christ. Emphatically. Dogmatically, if you want to use that word. And that is certainly the message of 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We are made. Think, have you got that? That we are made the righteousness of God by our works? No, by Him. Righteousness. Because we have put on Jesus Christ. Folks, that leads us to one more thing the cross accomplished. And there's more. We could look at more. We see redemption, expiation, propitiation, reconciliation, justification, and one more, and this is the crown jewel of it all, substitution. Substitution. Folks, at the very heart of the redemption is the principle of substitution, which is another major theme of the Bible. It is in fact first rooted in the Old Testament. God instituted the principle of substitution in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. You recall the story. By killing an animal to cover their nakedness, Genesis 3:21, God painted the first picture of what it would take to bring mankind back into that proper relationship with Him. God continued that theme with His chosen people, Israel. By giving them the law, God showed them His holiness and demonstrated their inability to achieve that holiness in any degree whatsoever. He then granted them a substitute to pay the price for their sin in the form of blood sacrifices. And we see that throughout the Levitical, the Mosaic system. Exodus 29 and 34 and Numbers 29. On it goes. By sacrificing an innocent animal according to God's specifications, man could have his sins forgiven and enter into the presence of God. The animal died in the sinner's place, thereby allowing the sinner to go free, allowing the sinner to be vindicated. Leviticus 16, in fact, tells of the scapegoat upon which the elders of Israel would place their hands, symbolically transferring the sins of the people onto the goat. The goat, we recall, then was sent into the wilderness, bearing the sins of the people far away. Folks, that theme of substitution is then found throughout the Old Testament as a picture of the coming of Christ. The Passover feast noticeably featured another substitute. In Exodus 12, God gives instruction to His people to prepare for the coming angel of the Lord who would strike down the firstborn male of every family as a judgment upon Israel. The only way to escape this plague was to take a perfect male lamb, kill it, put the blood on the lintels and the doorposts of their homes. And God told them in Exodus 12, 13, "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." That Passover lamb was a substitute for every male firstborn who would receive it. God then carried that same theme into the New Testament with the coming of Christ. He had set the stage so that mankind would understand exactly what Jesus was going to do. Folks, we have so many people that think, well, the cross was plan B or something, that the old system didn't work, so now we got to try something else. No, the cross was always the point. The cross was always the goal. Everything pointed to the cross of Jesus Christ. He had just set the stage for Christ to come. 2 Corinthians 5:21 declares, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." God's perfect Lamb took the sins of the world upon Himself, laid down His life, and died in our place. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." The only acceptable sacrifice for sin is a perfect offering. Folks, if we died for our sins, it would not be perfect. It would not be a sufficient payment. It would take us all eternity to pay for our sin. Only the Lord Jesus, who was the perfect God-man, fits the requirement. He laid down His life for ours willingly. Just studied this verse at great depth here recently. John 10:18, "No man take it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received from my Father." He laid down His life willingly. There was nothing we could do to save ourselves. God had to do it for us in Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Messianic prophecy of Isaiah 53 makes the substitutionary death of Christ abundantly clear. Verse 5 declares, "But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we were healed." Jesus' substitution for us was perfect. Once again, unlike the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, as we've already noted, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Hebrews 10:4. Expiation, it could cover it, cleanse it for a little while, cover it up. But it took propitiation. It took Christ to take it away. Someone might ask at this point, you mean all the sacrifices of the Old Testament are of no value? Folks, ponder it this way. It was what that blood symbolized that made the difference. Every sacrifice of the Old Testament, it was nothing in itself. It couldn't pay for man's sin. It was only a symbol. It was only a picture. Everything from Genesis 3:15, you know that verse? That the coming Messiah would crush the serpent's head. From Genesis 3:15 all the way to the cross, it was the cross that was always in view. That is what made the difference. Everything was a symbol of that. The value of the ancient sacrifice was that the animal was a substitute for a human being's sin, and that it pointed forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. Hebrews 9:22, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Everything pointed forward to the cross. Folks, therefore, all the other results of the cross that we've seen, redemption, expiation, propitiation, reconciliation, justification, all of those were because of substitution. This is the crown. He was the substitute. He was necessary. Without Him, none of these other things could happen. He was our substitute. Folks, we deserve to die, but He took our sin upon Him and paid the penalty Himself. And by so dying in our place on the cross, He accomplished everything else. That substitute accomplished everything. Folks, would you bear with me for just a few more seconds? I would close with just these lines. This short work is called the cross. The cross was the place of our redemption. Jesus Christ's blood paid the full ransom price. Bulls and goats were not full expiation, but He was the once-for-all sacrifice. The cross was for our propitiation, through faith to declare Jesus' righteousness. For our sin, it was a full remission, imparting upon us His holiness. The cross brought our reconciliation, thereby the enmity with God was slain. Declared righteous by justification, that I might through Him paradise regain. What bought eternal gain from endless loss? It was Christ's substitution on the cross.